1 Corinthians. And let's read verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to meditate upon this portion of scripture. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would enable us to make application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are beginning at letter D. Strong knowledge calls for strong love. And we just read in verse 9 where Paul gives a warning. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So in verse 9, what is the warning and to whom is it given? What's the warning? And what is it? What's the warning mean? And to whom is he giving this warning? Okay, so that's the particular application of it that Paul is making in this chapter about eating meat offered to idols. But here he uses an illustration of that, and this is kind of common in these chapters that deal with Christian liberty. And he uses the illustration of a stumbling block. Now, a stumbling block is just what it sounds like. It's a block or a rock that a person stumbles over or trips over. And it can be used literally. If you're walking down a pathway and there's a rock there, it's easy to trip over that. If you're not paying attention, you might fall on your face. But it's also used here in a figurative sense. It's not a literal rock, but it's just any kind of obstacle that we can put in the way of a brother that might cause him to stumble, and meaning here, stumble into sin. So in verse 9, this is number 3, what two thoughts are connected by the word but? What two words or thoughts or concepts are connected by that word but? Verse 9 begins with but. Exactly, okay? So here Paul is just described the liberty that we have in Christ. So this little word but connects the fact of our freedom, the fact of our liberty, and then he connects it with the danger or the risk of liberty. And so that's a very essential principle for us to understand in these passages. That yes, we have more liberty and freedom in Christ than most of us use. And that's normal. We have a lot of freedom and liberty in Christ that we don't use, and for good reason. And we're also, the liberty or the freedom that we have always comes with a risk. And there is a warning. There is a danger that is associated with using our liberty indiscriminately. Yes, we have a freedom to do a lot of things, but it doesn't mean that we should do those things. And so here, this warning causes the strong believer to stop and think before he acts. He could say, I have the freedom to eat this meat that was offered in sacrifice unto idols. But by using the illustration of a stumbling block, what does Paul want the strong believer to stop and think about?
Others.
Right, others. The consequence of me employing or using my liberty or freedom, it's going to have consequences to others, and we should think about that. So here's the principle. Freedom often involves risk and danger. And because we are free to engage in a practice, that doesn't mean that we should. And so our freedoms, our liberty, needs to be tempered by wisdom and an appreciation for how the exercise of my liberty is going to affect others. So there, God gives us freedom. He gives us the freedom to do things that could kill us. For example, we have speed limits on our highways here. But if you lived in Germany and you on the Autobahn, they have no speed limit there. And there are some places way out west where the road goes on, it's a straight line, you can see it for a gazillion miles in front of you. And some of those places have really ridiculously high speed limits or no speed limit at all. So we have the liberty to go as fast as we want. But does that mean we should? No, there are other things that we ought to keep in mind if we're going to. We have the liberty to do it. We have the freedom. We can drive our little buggy down that road 130 miles an hour and we won't get arrested. There's no law against it. And that's really what freedom means in these settings. There's no law against it. But just because there's no law against something, it doesn't mean that we should do it. It's not always wise. Sometimes it's foolish to do things that we have freedom to do. And so driving at a speed that we're not accustomed to driving at, you know, maybe a race car driver could go 130 miles an hour safely, but I don't think I could. And what do you do if a deer jumps out in front of your car? Or what if there are a truck is coming or something? There are a lot of things to consider if we're going to exercise our liberties to the hilt. And that's always the danger of freedom. Whether it's our freedom as a Christian and our liberties in Christ, or whether it's our freedom as Americans or in any other country. Freedom also requires a sense of responsibility, or it can get out of control. And it can do more harm than good. Freedom's a wonderful thing if it's used responsibly. And that's Paul's point here, that we need to be responsible in the way we exercise our liberty and our freedom. We need to think about how it's going to affect others. So number four, what is the liberty that Paul mentions in verse 9? What liberty is he talking about here? Okay, whether it's okay to eat meat that had previously been offered unto idols. And if you look over in chapter 10 in verse 25, Paul says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and that's the open marketplace, like a almost like a, I'm trying to think of, like a bazaar you see in the Middle East where they have, it's like an outdoor mall. And here he's saying, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So the freedom is that we are able to eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. And as long as if we ask questions and those questions make our conscience uncomfortable, then we don't have the freedom to eat it. But the point there is that when you go into the marketplace, you don't have to worry about where that meat came from. And you know, with today, everything you buy, every company now is so political. Do I want to buy this pork roast? The owners are not my political bent, and you have to look into the company. And Paul says, don't even worry about those silly things. If it's sold in the shambles, if it's a good deal on a piece of meat, buy it. You don't have to worry about what the thinking is of the owner of the company or how they treated the animals on the farm. If you want to think of those things, that's fine. And if it affects your conscience and your conscience won't buy it, then that's fine too. But here Paul says it's also fine to ignore a lot of those things that can cause you to become entangled. And so if something is sold in the marketplace, and in this particular context, it was meat that previously had been sold, had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. And so, as believers, Paul was saying those Corinthians had the liberty to eat that. Now, in verse 5, does the verse say that eating meat offered to idols is a stumbling block? No, it's not. Eating meat offered unto an idol, that had been offered unto an idol, is not a stumbling block in and of itself. But it could become a stumbling block. It becomes a stumbling block when it adversely affects a weak believer. You know, it's sort of like I have the freedom to swing my arms around, to swing my fist around all I want, if I'm standing way over here. But my freedom ends when my arm strikes your face. Then that's where freedom ends. You can have liberty. If you want to swing your arms in your house, feel free. People might think you're a kook, but go ahead if you want to. But our interaction with other people is where our liberties need to be restricted. And that's the whole point here. Yes, as the strong believers had the liberty, the freedom to eat those meats, but if it was causing harm or friction or divisiveness in the local assembly, then they should be willing to refrain from eating that meat for a greater cause. So liberty needs to be exercised with a sense of responsibility. And so number 6, what causes the meat to become a stumbling block? Exactly what is it that caused the meat to become a stumbling block? And how did that come about? Okay, so if there's a weak believer who thinks that eating that meat is evil, and he's not able to separate it in his mind, the meat, from where it used to be as an offering to a pagan deity, if he perceives it to be evil, to him it is evil. And so if my action is going to encourage him, a weaker brother, to do something that's evil or sinful to him, then that's a stumbling block. My freedom caused a brother to sin. It didn't force it, but it encouraged him to sin. And at that point, Paul says, that's where we should willingly give up the exercise of our rights for the good of another. We don't want our brother to trip up. So what we should be careful about as a strong believer is the sensibility of others, how it's going to affect other people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a similar situation. Well, that's a good application of this, that it's not exactly what Paul had in mind here, but the basic principle is that we should be willing to limit the exercise of our freedoms for the good of another. And if it's going to cause them to trip and sin, then we should be willing to give it up. But as Carol said, even if it's just hurtful to them, maybe they're not going to follow your example and imitate you and violate their conscience and sin, but if you know it's going to be harmful to the relationship, then don't do it. Simple as that. And that's limiting the exercise of our freedoms with the sensibility of others in mind. Another example of this is modesty. You know, the Bible talks about modesty, but it never defines it. You know, how short is a short skirt? How tight is a tight blouse? How low is a tight blouse? And you know, there's nothing, no, please don't misquote me or take me out of context here, but there's nothing wrong with short or tight clothing if a woman wore that and it didn't affect men. In the Garden of Eden, they wore nothing and then just a fig leaf. So it's not the clothing itself that is sinful, but what is sinful about that? Wearing it when you know the effect that it's going to have on somebody else. I mean, women might wear... that's why men don't go in ladies' bathrooms, or they shouldn't. And that's and vice versa. So our freedom... and this is more what women wear rather than what men wear, but in some, to some degree, it's the same for men. But clothing affects a man. A woman's clothing affects a man. And even though it might, and that's why some young girls, I don't think they have any idea of how their dress affects men. And they say, well, I've got every right to do this. You can't tell me. And you're right. You know, you can't force somebody. It's not a, you know, this is a free country. People can wear whatever they want. But as a Christian, a woman should realize the effect that it has on others. And even though you might have the perfect freedom and liberty to wear that, it's not anything wrong with the material or the cloth. What's wrong with it is the effect that it has on others. If you were in your house, you know, women wear clothing in front of their husband. It's not the clothing that's wrong, but in public you wouldn't do that because of the effect on others. And so this is a broader principle that can be applied to all kinds of things in life. Freedom needs to be coupled with responsibility. Freedom needs to consider how it's going to affect other people. It's not, you know, we're not the only person in the world, me, myself, and I. We have to consider how my actions, my words, my behavior, the way I dress, everything about my life, how is that going to influence or affect other people? And if it's going to influence or affect them adversely, then I should be willing to limit the exercise of my liberty for the good of others. And the term for that in the Bible is called agape. It's called love. Sacrificing self for the good of others.
Right.
Without thinking of how it's going to be perceived by others, you mean?
Yes.
Right. Absolutely. Think before you tweet. Think before you send that email. Oh, absolutely. That's a stumbling block. And, you know, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there's our freedom, and there's the responsibility part of it. Things that can cause us to become addicted or enslave us, we should avoid. So, and that's one of many other principles that would dictate against believers drinking. Okay, hold on to that. We're going to get to that verse in a minute. And I think that what point you just made is exactly how most evangelicals today, most Bible believers, look at the subject of Christian liberty. They look at it as, how many things do I have the freedom to do? And don't you dare tell me that I don't have the freedom to do all these things on this list. And that's how the average Christian looks at our freedom. When in the Bible, it's always, all things are lawful for me, but. And the emphasis isn't on how much freedom we have or how many things we can do or get away with. The emphasis is on, how can I use this freedom responsibly for the good of others and the glory of Christ and the unity of the body. So those are the more important things, and that's love. That's sacrificing self for the good of others. And that should be in the forefront of our thinking. And I think that's what distinguishes what we're trying, what the New Testament says about liberty from the way it's often perceived in Christendom today. I can remember reading a book by, was it Chuck Swindoll or one of those guys that was real popular back in the 1990s? And it was a book on liberty, and it got me so irritated that his whole point was that we have all these freedoms, and it's the killjoy fundamentalists who are saying we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't do that. And maybe he had a point that some fundamentalists do go overboard in this, but he listed some of the things like that women had the liberty to wear bikinis and men could smoke cigars and drink whatever they wanted, and don't let anybody tell you that you don't have the freedom to do that. Well, he was encouraging irresponsible behavior through the whole book, and he missed totally the point of in the epistles by Paul, and both in Romans and 1 Corinthians, of how we should handle liberty. Freedom is a gift, and it should be used with care. And we should use it with the mind of Christ, with the attitude of Christ, and not for what we can get out of it, but how we can use this tool to build up others. And that's a central theme in these chapters. So, excellent thoughts. Okay, now let's look at verse 10. Verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So notice how this verse begins. It begins with the word for. And so this little word for is the reason for the warning in verse 10. The warning in verse 10 is, be careful how you use your liberty. Or rather in verse 9, don't use your liberty as a stumbling block. For, and here's the reason in verse 10, for if any man see you which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So, in verse 10, what were the strong believers doing? What were they doing? Eating meat, same illustration throughout this chapter. They were eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Only in verse 10, where were they eating it, Malcolm? In the idol's temple. They were sitting at meat in the idol's temple, or maybe the temple area. They often had courtyards around. Now, this might sound awkward to us. It might sound difficult to us. But they were sitting in the temple area of a pagan deity. And in that area, in every community, in every city, in every village, that's very often where the weddings were taking place, or funerals took place, or community and social and civic events took place, and national holidays were celebrated there. So the whole culture revolved around paganism and the pagan temple. And it's hard for us with our culture to envision such a thing, but that's the way things were. And so here's a tricky question, letter C. Did they have the liberty to do so? And why do you say it? What in the context would lead us to believe either yes or no? Okay, so Paul was talking here about, he's giving advice to the strong believer. He's talking to the strong. And he's saying, don't be a stumbling block. For if any of the weak believers see you, so the contrast is between the effect of his action on a weak believer, so he's talking to the strong believers there. And so, Paul doesn't say anything in the context here, but rather he says, this person, if the weak believer sees you who has knowledge, and in the context here it speaks of the correct knowledge. So, yes, I know this doesn't, it rubs against us the wrong way, but Paul is saying that the strong believer had the freedom in Christ to go to that place and to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. Whether he is at a wedding, whether he's at a funeral, whether it's a civic event where they're going to determine who's going to be the next mayor of the city, or what, everything was conducted in those areas, and it was just part of life. If you wanted to be a citizen of that city, then there were certain things you couldn't get away from. And I know, as a young pastor, I remember hearing for the first time that some missionaries that we had speaking here, missionaries to Ireland, sent their kids to the Catholic schools. And I scratched my head over that, and I said, well, why do you send your kids to a Catholic school? And what I didn't realize was that all the schools in Ireland are Catholic. They're run by the nuns, and they're changing a little now, but that's the way it was. If you wanted your kids to go to school, then they had to go to a Catholic school run by the nuns. And they let them sit, the religious class, you know, the Protestants could sit in a corner somewhere, or I don't know what they, a study hall maybe. But in some countries, religion is much more a part of the fiber of the culture than it is in the United States. We've got freedom, everybody can worship the way they want, but the government doesn't incorporate all that into their, you know, there's a separation. The government does not promote one religion over another here. So it's a culturally difficult concept for us, but that's the way it was in this culture in the first century. And Paul is not saying anything against the strong. He says they had knowledge. They had the knowledge of, you know, it was okay for them. Yeah, it is different. And also in chapter 9, there's another illustration. If a pagan invites you to their house, you know, Paul gives certain regulations as to how to handle that. You know, if he says, let's eat this food for Zeus, then you can say, no, thank you. But if he just brings out the food, then you can eat it, even if it had been offered to an idol. So in different settings, there are different regulations. So the meat that he's talking about in chapter 8 is not meat that is presently being offered. The eating is not for their deity. This is just a community meal, maybe a wedding, maybe a funeral, maybe it's some other event. But if they say, let's all eat for the glory of Zeus, then you need to draw a line there. But that's, he deals with that later on. But here, it's just some kind of an event that is connected or taking place in the temple or in the, sometimes they included the courtyard as part of the temple area. And there's nothing in the context in chapter 8 that Paul would, he's not condemning the strong for eating the meat, but he is condemning the strong for, we'll see in a minute. Well, not an exact parallel, but if that is troublesome for, if a believer has a problem with you visiting, I mean, Europe has a lot of tours of the old cathedrals and things, and or even in the Vatican. So if a believer wanted to go there for the artwork, that's just looking at the art. Doesn't mean you're in agreement with it. But if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, then maybe you should think twice about it. That's the principle, is always, how is my action going to affect someone else? Yeah, maybe you shouldn't go. But virtually every restaurant serves alcohol, you know, other than McDonald's or something like that. But if you're going to go to a restaurant, they all serve alcohol. So I think it's unlikely that a Christian would condemn a person for going to a restaurant that served alcohol. I mean, I would think that they would be aware of the fact that most people just go there to eat a meal and go home. I mean, I think it would be, I don't think I've ever met a Christian who had a conviction like that or felt uncomfortable with going to a restaurant just because they serve alcohol. But if you were with a brother that felt that way, then go to McDonald's. Okay, so there are lots of application for these principles, and it takes wisdom and discernment. God wants us to have wisdom and discernment in applying these principles to our lives. And we need to be biblical, and we also need to be careful. So, letter D, what was the likely result? Now here Paul speaks about the believer who went into the temple area and he is eating meat, and there was a weaker believer there. And so what was the likely result of that in verse 10? Okay, so our actions can embolden somebody that might be sitting on the fence. You know, I'm not sure what to do here. I feel awkward. But here's a strong believer. Here's a deacon, and he does it, so it must be okay if the deacon does it, right, Dennis? Deacons never do anything wrong, right? So, and that's the attitude of this weak believer. And that's why as strong believers, whether you're a church officer or not, if you're knowledgeable about the Bible, new believers or even an older believer who might be untaught and is still a weak believer, they look up to you. They look up to your example, and they're likely to follow your example. And so that's why the exercise of our liberty, we need to use great care. We need to be responsible. We need to think about how it's going to be interpreted by other people. Right or wrong, we don't even want to put ourselves in a situation where we open the door for a misinterpretation. We want to be extra careful. There is an issue of separation, but here Paul doesn't seem to be condemning the action. It wasn't that this was immoral for him to be at that wedding or whatever it was and to eat at the feast that they had associated with the wedding. But what Paul is getting at here is a flaunting of liberty, a careless flaunting of liberty at the expense of a weaker brother who might misinterpret it, violate his conscience, and be emboldened to sin, because violating the conscience is sin. So let's see here. Well, another minute or so. So letter E, in the first part of verse 10, Paul warns the strong believers that their weak brothers are watching them. The weak brothers are watching them and are likely to follow their example. And so as a strong believer, the strong are to bear the infirmity of the weak. We saw that in Romans 4:15, verse 1. So the more knowledge and light and information and biblical teaching that we have, the more responsible we are to use it in a way that glorifies God. Letter F. This makes the strong believers doubly accountable. That's the fill-in-the-blank word, accountable for their actions. To whom much is given, much is required. So, yes, the strong believer is accountable for his own actions, but here, he's accountable for the actions of his brother. He is in some way accountable for the fact that his brother tripped over the stumbling block. And so, consider Paul's words in Romans 15:1. The strong believers ought That's the fill in the blank. We ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. We have a moral obligation to the weaker brother. So therein lies the morality part of this. It wasn't a right or wrong. It wasn't a moral or immoral issue as to whether to eat the meat. But our treatment of a brother is a moral issue. And we ought, that means morally obligated, we ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. And so we are accountable. And so here we have the principle, increased light brings increased accountability. Freedom brings increased responsibility. We have today in our country, not in the Christian setting, but in a national setting, this concept of liberty has gone through the roof. And we've lost all sense of responsibility and accountability to a higher power. And that's a problem. It's a problem nationally. It's a problem in the churches as well. And one final principle, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility. We're members of a body. You know, every member of the body is connected to every other member of the body, and we want every member to be healthy. So we don't want our actions to hurt another part of the body. I don't want my feet causing my knees to go out. I want to be careful where I walk so I don't trip. And the same thing is true. We have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, yes, we have lots of freedoms, lots of liberty, but we should use them sparingly. And that's love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for these principles. Help us, Lord, to employ them in a way that brings glory to your name and is beneficial and edifying to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.